I invite you to turn either in your Bibles or in your bulletin this morning to Daniel chapter 11. We continue our sermon series in Daniel. We are down to the last two sermons. Unless God strikes me with some new idea this coming week, this week and next week will be our last two sermons in this wonderful Old Testament book of Daniel. Last time, you'll remember, before a couple weeks of vacation, we were at the beginning, looking at the first part of Daniel chapter 11, the first 35 verses, and we saw a prophecy that God gave to Daniel, and it was with a lot of moving parts and a lot of fighting and northern kingdoms and southern kingdoms battling against one another, and it came to a climax in verses 21 through 35 with what is called here the rise of a contemptible person. And as we looked at the text and discussed the details in light of what we know of history, this seems fairly clearly to have been a ruler by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, who in the mid-160s B.C. Came in and attacked and poured out his own wrath, on the people of Israel, killing many tens of thousands of Israelites, putting an end to temple worship, destroying copies of Scripture, etc., etc., etc. Now, as we come to verse 36 this morning, you might or might not notice that there really is no clear transition here, but it refers to a king who does as he wills. One of the questions we're going to be exploring this morning is, who is this king? And then we will go from there to look at what our text says about him. But let's pick up together this morning, Daniel chapter 11. Beginning in verse 36, we're going to read through chapter 12, verse 4. And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these. A god whom his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. And he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab and the main part of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver, and all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, with none to help him. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, every one whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro and knowledge this morning. Let's go to Him in prayer. God, we pray that You would help us to see what You would have for us in this text this morning. We thank You for Your Word, which teaches us who You are and what You require of us. So we pray that we would learn these things again this morning. Teach us, O God, we pray, through Christ our Lord. Amen. So who is this king in verses 36 and following who does as he wills, as the text says? Is this, as some commentators and scholars think, still a description of Antiochus Epiphanes, who lived back in the 2nd century B.C.? It's possible, certainly, but there are problems with understanding that this is the same king that we saw in the previous section. The main problem is that the details that we see here does not fit what we know about Antiochus' life. And if you remember back earlier in chapter 11, we didn't even look at all of them, but we looked at amazing details in this description in chapter 11, details of things that from Daniel's perspective were in the future, some of them almost 400 years in the future, and they were written in such clear detail. And if we go back and look at history, we see how accurate those prophecies were, but we don't see here the same kind of accuracy with regard to any events that we know of. As I said last time together, liberal scholars think that Daniel could not have been written, or could not have written this, but this must have been written in the mid-2nd century B.C., after at least the first part of this chapter had taken place. Certainly, Daniel couldn't have seen into the future. And certainly these liberal scholars say, God doesn't know the future. And now the liberal scholars, they come here and they say, well, now that pseudo-Daniel has written his history that he puts as prophecy, now pseudo-Daniel starts to write his own prophecy, but he just got it wrong. These events are just wrong. They didn't happen the way pseudo-Daniel thought that they would. I don't think I need to comment on that to this congregation. I think a better way to understand this is that this is another monstrous king. A king who was and still is yet to come. I believe that this is a reference to the one king that the Bible elsewhere calls the Antichrist. Last great evil ruler who will appear right before the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things that seems to point in this direction, I'll mention a couple others along the way, is when we come to chapter 12, immediately after this king comes to an end, we see the consummation of all things, the resurrection of the dead, the glorification of God's people in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. So this seems to be a description of the consummation, the end of all things. Now, before we get into this text, go with me back to 2 Thessalonians. If you're using your Bible, it's not printed in your bulletin, but if you're using your Bible, and by the way, I'm not sure that the Bibles in the pew racks in front of you have been touched in about 6 months, so you probably don't have to worry about germs from them either if you want to follow along in those pew Bibles. But anyhow, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says in verse 1, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him." Concerning the coming, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Greek word that's used here is the word parousia. And I simply mention that word because you'll hear many, many, many pastors use this word to try to dazzle his congregation. Pastors like me who want to dazzle the congregation, or scholars use this word parousia. It's become common to refer to the second coming of Christ. Now concerning the parousia, the second coming of Christ, he tells them in verse 2 not to be shaken or alarmed by a letter that says the day of the Lord has already come. In other words, that Christ has already come and that somehow you've missed out on it. But then look at what he goes on to say. Verse 3, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." Now that is what John in 1 John chapter 4 calls the Antichrist. This man of lawlessness. The coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, is not going to happen until that person appears. And some reason, somehow, Paul is indicating that we're going to know Him when we see Him. What are some of the characteristics of this Antichrist, this man of lawlessness? Well, he brings about a great rebellion, verse 3 tells us. Verse 4 tells us he opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship. He exalts himself as God. Verses 9 and 10 tell us that he is a deceiver. But verses 6 and 7 tell us that he is currently being restrained. It's interesting here, Paul says, "You know what restrains him now." Well, maybe the Thessalonians did. Unfortunately, we don't. We're not going to even speculate on that, what it is that's restraining him now. But notice finally in verse 8, we see these words, "The lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming." This great, powerful, lawless, evil, monstrous ruler, Jesus will just blow him away. The breath of his mouth. And he's gone. When we come back to Daniel, we actually see a very similar description. And I want us to look closely at this description, or at least some things that we see here, not for the purpose of being able to detect who the Antichrist is, which current ruler might be the Antichrist when today. It's not our place to guess. Unfortunately, that's what many Christians historically have done. And in my time, there have been several candidates, from Henry Kissinger to Mikhail Gorbachev to even I heard Ronald Reagan when I was in college. I think maybe it was just college talk. It's not our place to guess. Again, the point is we'll know him when we see him. What I want us to see is that part of what Daniel chapters 7 to 12 are doing are showing us what lawlessness looks like and how it's going to show itself and how it's going to be applied to God's people. We could say it this way, there are types of Antichrist throughout history. What Paul is saying in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you know what restrains him now. Apart from God's restraining hand, any one of these leaders could turn into the Antichrist. But God is restraining until that Antichrist arises. Again, as 1 John says, you have heard that Antichrist is coming, but even now many Antichrists have gone out into the world. The larger purpose of these visions is to remind God's people that there is going to be a continuous flow of godless leaders and persecution of God's people right until the end. So really, we're going to look at just two things with that introduction this morning, and the second one quite briefly. The first is the characteristics of Antichrist, and the second is the hope of the Christian. What are some of the characteristics? We won't look at all of this, but let's look at a few of the characteristics of the Antichrist today. First of all, we see autonomy. Autonomy in the beginning of verse 36. He does as he wills. He submits to no one. He does as he wills. He doesn't submit. He exalts himself. He magnifies himself above every god. He is autonomous. No one is over him. He believes that he is the king of the world. Now, Antiochus, by the way, we saw about Antiochus that he named himself Epiphanes, God manifest, but he still held to the gods of his fathers. Not so the Antichrist. He's a man of autonomy. And of course, we see all around us in the world today maybe the seeds of the Antichrist coming, the autonomy in the world around us. One of the main features of our culture is people who want to be autonomous, be their own law, their own rule. We see it in the church sometimes. Autonomy. Members take vows, and they take vows to submit to the authority of the leaders of the church and to heed the discipline of the church. And yet when elders confront, or people don't like decisions that are made in the church, they run. They leave. Pastors, officers, elders, deacons, we all make the same vow in our own ordination vows to submit to our brothers and people who do this. Submission is perhaps the most hated word in our culture today. We're in a time of great rebellion. And it can oftentimes work its way into our hearts and lives as well. It's a characteristic of the Antichrist. Does as he wills. Doesn't submit to anyone or anything. But secondly, the text goes on. Second half of verse 36 tells us he speaks astonishing things against the God of gods, and he will prosper till the indignation is accomplished. He speaks astonishing things against the God of gods. What are these things? We don't know for sure. We can speculate, perhaps. We can wonder. Perhaps he says he himself is the only God. He does, in fact, claim to be God. He sets himself up as God. Maybe he says the real God of the universe does not exist. Of course, we see atheism today growing in our land, don't we? We're moving away from God, a removing of God from many parts of our society. Growing atheism in the land. The fool says in his heart, there is no God, the psalmist tells us. So this Antichrist or any anti-Christian attitude is mere foolish. Or some people say, well, maybe God exists, but God's not active in the world. Or maybe this person said, or maybe people today say, that the God of the Bible is an evil God. That's not the true God. He's an evil God, the God of the Bible. They believe in God, but they don't believe the Bible. They say it's full of hatred. It talks about sin. It talks about depravity. It talks about hell. It talks about sexuality in a way that limits our, quote, sexual freedom. This is a God of hatred. Maybe you've heard people say, I believe in God, but that's not my God. Why? Because they've made themselves gods. They've become the arbiter of what is right and wrong. This is nothing less than blasphemy. Verse 37, we read of this Antichrist that he shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. Now, literally, the Hebrew says here, he shall take away the delight of women or the desire of women. Sinclair Ferguson makes the interesting suggestion that this could have to do with the fact that God created men and women differently. That he created male and female. And the Antichrist wants to do what? To blur the distinctions between the sexes. To overcome the created order. Which ultimately ends up being dehumanizing. Once again, we see the seeds of this in the culture around us. The denial of male-female distinctions. The rise of homosexuality and transgenderism, etc., etc. Against God's created order. We see elsewhere in Scripture that one of the great desires of evil is to bring chaos. God created to overcome chaos and create an ordered world. Finally, we see in verse 38 that this leader is one who honors the God of fortresses. What does this mean? It basically means he is a man of war. A man of war. He is not a man of peace. Of course, one of the prominent descriptions of Jesus in Scripture is what? The Prince of Peace. This man is a man of war. He has a lust for power. He has a lust for conquering. A lust for destruction. His motto was something like, might is right. Brute force. Brute power. He honors the God of fortresses. He's a man who attacks and who goes on the offensive. Of course, again, we see this throughout history. Those kingdoms that were bent on taking over and destruction throughout history. This includes, by the way, war on the Church of Jesus Christ. Following the news in China, there is a continual and escalating war against the Church in China. More and more Christians being arrested. Churches being destroyed, the houses of Christians being destroyed. The government recently proclaiming that you cannot believe in a God in China. We're an atheist country. We see it in other spheres. Cutthroat business practices. Isn't that also a kind of might is right? You see it in our education systems. Let's stamp out any opposition to what we believe is correct teaching. No opposition to our way of seeing the world. Totalitarianism We see around us the signs of overthrowing God's rule today. I was often asked when I was a college professor at Gordon College, Christian College, Christian students would come, and as a Bible and theology professor, they'd come and they asked me, "Do you think we're living in the end times?" And my standard response, kind of playful response, was to say, "Yes, I do. And we've been living in the end times for the last 2,000 years." Now, why is that? Because when Christ came, the age to come broke into this present age. So in a sense, we are living in the end times. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, "We upon whom the end of the ages has come." And yet there is, and I was playing with them, I knew what they were asking, there is a time at the end, the very end events. Are we living in those times? Are we nearing those times? And maybe we are. I don't know. But you know, the time seems to be getting ripe. It seems to be getting ripe. This world could go on for another 2,000 years. I don't know. And it's not clear to me we've seen the Antichrist yet. But the time is ripe for the Antichrist, it seems to me. So we see the world as we see the culture around us. Yet again, we need to remember that God is in control. God predicts what happens. We see in verse 36 that He will prosper till the indignation is accomplished, till what God has decreed has been accomplished. And He says at the end of verse 36, "For what is decreed shall be done." This is part of God's decree. It's part of His eternal decree that this will happen. God has got it under control. And look at verse 45. Verse 45, the second half of the verse says, "Yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. After all this, he departs the stage. He shall come to his end with none to help him." There are actually six Hebrew words in that sentence. Six words. With six Hebrew words, the Antichrist is wiped off the face of the map. Similar to what 2 Thessalonians tells us. Christ comes and He blows him away with the power of His breath. God is in control. That leads us, secondly and more briefly, to the hope of the Christian. The hope of the Christian. As we come into to chapter 12, we see once again the archangel, or called the great prince Michael here in chapter 12, verse 1. Who again is Michael? Where have we seen him? We've seen him battling against the evil spiritual forces. He goes to war against them, but he also goes to war. Why? To protect God's people. Not necessarily physically, but spiritually. To help them be strong, even if it means going to their death, Michael arises. Of course, the psalmist also tells us elsewhere, Psalm 91, "He will give His angels charge over you." Michael is the prince who defends and cares for God's people. Now, why do we need that? Well, verse 1 again tells us that this is a time of great trouble, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. Great trouble, and much of it will be directed at God's own people. We need God's protection. We need the protection of God's Spirit. We need the protection of God's angels. We're not a church that talks a lot about angels, but they exist. And we see one here. God cares for us. He has angels who watch over us. And yet he also tells us that those whose names are found written in the book at the end of verse 1 are the ones who shall be delivered. Every name. I pray, and I think this is a really big book. But if you belong to Christ, your name is written in the book. This is not just God saves a lot of people, it's God saves individuals. He knows their names. He writes them in His book. We see in verse 2, whereas others go off to eternal punishment and contempt, those who don't believe in Christ. Verse 3 tells us that those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Who are the wise? The wise are those who know and recognize the eternal God and Jesus Christ. But it also is our task to turn others to righteousness, as the text says here. To make Christ known, corporately and individually. We'll be glorified. We'll shine like the brightness of the sky above. In other words, we will take on the very glorious image of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we read elsewhere in Scripture, when we see Him, we shall be like Him. It's a great, great hymn, 542 in our hymnal, "Who are these like stars appearing?" If you feel comfortable doing it, you can open up your hymnal and read along with me. It's a hymn that I contemplated singing this morning, but I chose other ones and decided to read this one. But who are these like stars appearing? These before God's throne who stand, each a golden crown is wearing. Who are all this glorious band? Who are these of dazzling brightness? These in God's own truth arrayed, clad in robes of purest whiteness, robes whose luster ne'er can fade. These are they who have contended for their Savior's honor long, wrestling on till life was ended, following not, or with woe and anguish tried, who in prayer full oft have striven with the God they glorified. These like priests have watched and waited, offering up to Christ their will, soul and body consecrated, day and night they serve Him still. Who are these like stars appearing? As we remain faithful, as we persevere, we will be among these stars of heaven, shining in glorious brightness. Are we in the last times? Or are we in times similar to what other Christians throughout the history of the church have faced? I don't know. Verse 4, by the way, tells us that many shall run to and fro. These final age is a time of confusion and dissatisfaction. I think that fits our age as well. Running to and fro without any clear direction or purpose. But I'm not sure. Maybe in the last times, we may not. We may be at the cusp of it. But what we are called to do is to discern, to read, to grow in knowledge, to persevere, and to trust that God is sovereign. Let's pray. God, how we praise You that You indeed are a great and mighty and sovereign God. And we thank You that our lives, our country, our world are in Your hands. We pray, O God, that we would rest there, but not just rest. That we would fight and struggle on as You call us to do in Your Word. So, O God, give us wisdom, give us insight. We pray more than anything that You would give us great perseverance, that You would be glorified in and through us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.